Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32 together this morning. I feel it would be good for us to just back up to verse 28 again. We'll read from verse 28 down to verse 32. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just delight ourselves in you. We thank you for the precious work of redemption which you have planned in eternity past and have brought to pass in the present and have guaranteed its future consummation. We thank you for that. And I pray as we come nearer to the end of Romans 8 that over these next couple of weeks we would be able to celebrate together in response to the glorious hope that we have in knowing your sovereignty in saving a people for your own possession. Lord, we recognize you as God and you being God, the creator, sustainer, and ruler over all things. Certainly, the all things includes the marvelous work of salvation whereby you change a heart, whereby you regenerate the heart, whereby you make a stony heart into a heart of flesh. And so we pray, even as we celebrate these things, those who are Christians in this place, we also pray for the lost, that there's someone in here who still has that stony, dead heart, that you would bring them to life. That you would grant them eyes to see the glory of your Son, that they would repent by your grace and that they would believe by your grace in your Son, Jesus, and be rescued and saved and become an inheritor of eternal life. Thank you for the hope that is found in Jesus. We pray that he would be lifted up as we celebrate your marvelous work today together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we begin the last section of Romans 8. If we could consider this entire chapter in Romans as being a crescendo of what has gone before it, then I would have to argue that verses 31 through 39 are a celebration of that crescendo. Now remember that while there are several important doctrines that are introduced and talked about throughout Romans 8, actually, in some senses, it's a review of things that have been spoken through the rest of Romans up to this point. The uniting theme of this chapter is most assuredly assurance. Paul is doing in this chapter for the Roman church what the Apostle John, I believe, was doing when he wrote his letter that we refer to as 1 John. We know that what John was after, what the purpose of his writing that letter was, because he tells us it very succinctly in 1 John 5:13, when he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So notice that John, when he writes that first epistle, he's writing to believers and he's writing for the purpose that they might know that they have eternal life. He wants them to know that they are secure in Christ, so they can have assurance of eternal life. We're not meant to be left in the dark about this. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Our Heavenly Father desires for his children to not only know the gospel and be saved by it, but to know that they have been indeed saved by it. He wants us to have assurance. Salvation is forever. Salvation is never to be undone. This is because, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God completes the projects he begins. Unlike sometimes what we feel about the road authorities in our area, right? Like, he actually completes the stuff that he starts. Over the last 2 weeks, we've emphasized this truth through the golden chain of salvation found in verses 29 and 30. The succession of third-person singular aorist verbs makes plain that it is God and God alone who is the author and finisher of the work of redemption. He planned it in eternity. He brought it to pass in the present. He has secured its consummation in the future. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And all those whom he predestined, he called. And all those whom he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. This chain, forged by the wisdom and power of God, is unbreakable. It allows for no losses. Everyone whom the Lord has set his love upon, all those who are recipients of his free grace, his undeserved and unmerited favor, all those who have hearts that have been made new and regenerated, all those who look to Christ and trust in him alone through faith are brought all the way home. Our eternal destiny is not left up for grabs. Anyone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to experience the bliss, the wondrous hope that these verses make plain. If you repent of your sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know this is all by the sheer mercy and grace of God. If you stand here today justified, if you stand here today declared righteous in God's sight, not by what you have done, but because you admit you need an alien righteousness. By that I mean a righteousness outside of your own. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. And if you know that the only hope of your forgiveness is found in the fact that Christ died in your place, if you have experienced this justification, that means you've been called. And if you've been called, that means you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you've been predestined, that means he also foreknew you. He set his love upon you in eternity past. And if you can be sure of the chain being unbreakable moving backward, we can also be sure of the chain being unbreakable moving forward. Your future necessarily, undeniably, invincibly involves being glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a co-heir with him. You are being conformed to his image, and you will ultimately be conformed to his image, such that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And all of this will rebound to the glory of God. So how do we respond to such wonderful, comforting, encouraging, amazing truth? Well, Romans 8, 31 through 39, I believe, is just that. I think what we have in these verses is the Apostle Paul throwing out some questions of implication and application, some reflections upon this truth. There's an explanation in these verses of the fuller implications of what it means to really, truly believe what's being put forward here, that God is sovereign in salvation. But what's fascinating to me is it's not merely an explanation. It becomes evident as you walk through these questions that Paul poses that we don't have mere explanation here. We have celebration here. And this is only natural. What we believe in is not only given assent, but it is only natural for us to celebrate that which we believe. This is because humanity is made as God's image bearers. We were made to worship. We were made to acknowledge the greatness and goodness of God and to exercise a wise dominion over the earth that he provided to us. And again, we're reminded of what happened. Sin corrupted all of that, such that apart from God's saving grace, we worship now the creature rather than the creator. See Romans 1:25. But notice this, we can't escape the function as being worshipers. Our sinful rebellion can't get us out of that. We just by nature are that. So our sinful rebellion is seen in the fact that we worship lesser things. We don't fail to be worshipers. It's just a matter of what we worship. You see, humanity will worship. It's just a matter of who or what. Consider the LGBTQ plus movement of the last few years. It is not content with being permitted to exist, right? The movement fights for primacy. It yearns for support. It demands celebration. Parades are scheduled. Logos are put on uniforms. Flags are flown in front of buildings. And Philippians 3, 18 and 19 explains exactly what's going on there. This is the horrible plight of all enemies of the gospel like these. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. Their God is their lusts, and they glory in that which is shameful. They set their mind on earthly things. Even think about what the word is often used in association with what they're after, pride. They're proud about that which is shameful. But notice this, they are worshipers. They celebrate what they believe. They've got to throw big parades about it. They've got to have flags and logos and designs, and they've got to put it everywhere they can. And they've got to shove it down everybody's throat they possibly can. Why? Because ideology, belief systems, lead to not just assent, not just I agree with that, but I want to do something with it. And because we were made to worship, we'll find something as a replacement for God, and that's what sinful man does. Ideology necessarily concludes in worship, even if that thing being worshipped is shameful. But here in Romans 8:31 and following, we have a rightful celebration. There's a set of questions and answers here that derive from the truth that we've seen up to this point in the letter. There's an immediate tie of these words, I believe, with the preceding few words in the golden chain. I think this is partially a response to just this glorious chain of salvation that we've just gotten done talking about the last couple of weeks. But I don't think it's wrong to also say that Paul might have in mind here the further context of Romans, perhaps even traveling all the way back to the earliest chapters of Romans. When you've rightly set out what the gospel is and you understand what God has done to save vile sinners, you should be led to just incredible celebration. If you studied these things rightly, if you're understanding them correctly, if they're being mulled over in your mind and in your heart, we know that the rightful response to this is not just merely assent, but celebration, joy, hope. Now, there are several ways in which we could divide up these last verses of chapter 8. You could divide it up in respect to the questions that are being asked and answered. This is kind of like a little Q&A. It's almost like a little catechism of sorts here at the very end of chapter 8. Maybe you can see about six questions or so. What shall we say to these things? That's the first question that sets up all the rest of the questions. Number two, if God is for us, who can be against us? Three, how will he who gave his son not freely give us all things? Four, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Five, who is the one who condemns? And six, who or what will separate us from the love of Christ? We could further summarize those four questions, or those six questions, under four headings. I think these are helpful because some of those questions kind of have so much overlap that we might consider them almost like just a restatement of the previous question. So I think there's at least four headings here. One is there anyone able to prevent our glorification? Is anyone able to stop us from being glorified? You just gotten done saying that all those whom the Lord foreknew and predestined and called and justified, he glorified. The question here is there any possibility that doesn't happen? So is there anyone outside of God that could bring that to pass? A second question I think is handled here is it possible that God might not bring it to pass? So even if you say, no, there's no one outside of God that could fail to bring it to pass, well, is there any reason by which God might choose not to bring it to pass? I think that question's answered here. A third heading might be, is there any chance that we might be condemned by someone else? Might someone else bring a level of an accusation that would lead to our condemnation and send us to hell? And a fourth one is it possible that something might cause us to lose God's love? Is there some circumstance or some situation? Is there some sin that could be committed? Is there something that might stand between us and the love of our Heavenly Father. We might further simplify these verses into just two sections, and I think this is kind of the way I'm going to handle this. We'll handle the first half of this today, and then the second half of the first one next week, and then, Lord willing, I'll finish up this whole thing on the third week. But the first part of this, no one can separate us from God's love, verses 31 through 34. No thing can separate us from God's love, see verses 35 through 39. So no one and no thing or nothing can separate us from God's love. This morning we're going to center our attention on verses 31 and 32 and consider three things together. I want to start by talking about the overarching principle that guides this entire section. So it's not going to fit really nicely in my outline. So it's just point one, and it's not going to have the same kind of flavor as the rest of what we'll be doing in the rest of the series. But I need to set down a fundamental principle first, and then I want to talk about how that principle works its way out in the rest of the verses. So we're going to talk about a fundamental principle first. It comes from the very first question, and then we're going to look at the second and third questions that Paul poses with a particular couple of points of application. So here's point number one. Here's the general principle that guides the entire section. That is, doctrine carries logical consequences. Doctrine carries logical consequences. The first question at the head of this whole section is, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Now, if you've been trekking along with me through our study of Romans, this is not the first time Paul has asked that question. He likes asking this question. He likes saying, what shall we then say about that? He gets done saying something and then he says, what else should we say? I've just said something big. How should we respond to that? Romans 3:5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He makes a statement. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Or Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By the way, a lot of these respond with, may it never be, God forbid, in the King James. Not a very literal translation, but it gets at the heart of what he's trying to say there. No way. We'll also see it again in chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Notice, this is a tactic. This is something Paul engages in quite a bit. Over and over again, he makes a doctrinal statement, and then he follows it up with expected questions and even hypothetical objections. Can I just pause here and say, this is one of those indicators that you're dealing with a good teacher. A good teacher anticipates the sorts of questions someone will have after they level them with a big truth. Here's what the Bible says, and I know the things you're going to object as a result. And let me handle those one by one. And let's dialogue about them. I know I just gave you something big there. That's a lot to digest. And so what shall we say then? How do we move forward with this? You see, sometimes this means taking a deep dive into a serious objection that the teacher himself disagrees with in order to manifest the errors that are employed there. It certainly means not presenting straw man arguments for varying or opposing points of view, but rather endeavoring to explain differing teachings as authentically as possible. You want to give an honest hearing to an opposing viewpoint and then consider it and talk about it. We would also say that this would require some amount of knowledge of how people will take the words that you're sharing. Sometimes you don't have to go any further than your own heart. Like, how did I respond to these truths when I heard them? What happened to me? But I think it also can be helpful to be at least somewhat knowledgeable about our own present day. It's especially helpful to people to be able to apply truth to present struggles. How do I interact with this thing going on right now in light of what Scripture says? But do you see what's implicit in all of this argumentation? What does it mean if a truth can't stand up under scrutiny? If there's something that's said and the person doesn't want to engage in dialogue and they're not able to answer any questions, that doesn't look very good on that position of truth as it's being put forward. On the other hand, what does it mean if many questions can be asked and many answers can be given and there's genuine and ongoing dialogue and discussion about the matter at hand? At least it bolsters the idea that what's being said is actually true. You see, the Christian faith is reasonable. That's the thing I want to get across here at the very beginning. The Christian faith is reasonable. Isaiah 1:18 includes a call from God to let us reason together. He goes on to say, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, right? But it starts with, let us reason together. Have you ever thought about the ability to reason? The ability to engage in logical deduction and inductive studies and stuff like this? Like, we've been given brains that can work in pretty complex ways. Whenever we're thinking about logic, right, we're thinking about how we think. That's also crazy, right? We're thinking about the way that we think. We're called in Matthew 22:37 to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all our mind. You see the same thing in Mark 12:30 and Luke 10:27 with the addition of also with all your strength. But all of our heart, yes, all of our soul, yes, all of our mind. What's involved in that? How do we love the Lord with all of our mind? Well, in order to engage in any amount of reasoning, there is at least two things, and maybe we could explore this further, but for our purposes today, I'm going to talk about two things. One is, there must be first the acquisition of facts. There has to be the acquisition of truth. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is, and again, we're used to hearing the fear of the Lord, also true in Proverbs, but Proverbs 4:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is, get wisdom. The beginning of understanding is, or with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Proverbs 16:16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Better than gold is wisdom. Understanding is better than silver. So we can be thankful that God has provided us with not only a mind, but he's also provided us with the facts. He's provided us with truth. And he's done it through at least two avenues. One, through what we call general revelation, through everything that God has created and made, through our observation and interaction with creation, we can learn things, but also through special revelation, truth known through Scripture. We see examples of both in Scripture. I'll just give you a couple of quick examples. The first one that came to my mind is Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be what? Wise. Any of you guys been out on your front sidewalk at least recently just staring at the ants? Anybody think you're crazy? Sir, I'm just growing in wisdom. I'm observing the ant. Observe the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, no officer, no ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Notice here, God is calling us to consider creation itself and get wisdom from it. Is there a reason for scientific inquiry? Absolutely. It's part of the dominion mandate. We grow wise by observing creation. There's wisdom to be had there. Now, can that wisdom sometimes go awry? Absolutely it can. When it's unmoored from its foundation. And this is the reason why the Lord has not only given us general revelation, but he's also given us special revelation. Psalm 119:104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Do you see this? Love of truth also means hatred of error. They come together. Love of the truth means that you hate that which is a lie. We had Psalm 19 read a few moments ago, and it's for this reason that I had that read. Verses 1 through 6 is kind of, many would say, is like general revelation being described. The things that we learn about God just by the sheer fact that he made stuff. Consider its glory. Consider its expanse. Consider the fact that even though it does not speak, it speaks with words that are unutterable, right? There's communication happening from creation that cannot literally speak words. It says their utterances even extend to the end of the world. He speaks about the sun rising and setting. We learn all sorts of things about God by just considering what he's made. Similarly, you can learn something about me by looking at a painting I constructed. The first thing you'd learn is I can't paint, right? But you would learn things about the Creator by what they've done, the things that they've produced. But that general revelation is in need of moorings. It's in need of a foundation. And that's where special revelation is so important. And that's why in Psalm 19, when you get to verse 7, there's kind of like this stark difference. You go from considering creation and what it teaches us about God to then this emphatic verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And notice here, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And then again, you see this. They're better than gold. They're better than anything sweet. They are the sweetest things. Why? Because they warn your servant, and there's great reward in keeping them. It allows us to discern where we're in error. It exposes our hidden faults. It keeps us back from, and there's a prayer here, in light of that, keep us back from presumptuous sins. Notice that it informs then the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. The beginning of understanding is acquiring it. And throughout Scripture, there's an ongoing expectation that God's people are searching and hunting for truth. We want more truth. We're not lackadaisical about this. This is why on our calendar, I was remarking just the other week, I was kind of chuckling. I was like, you know, pretty much every day of this week, you know, there's something going on with church people. Like, you can find something going on amongst us. And a lot of it has to do with the Bible. That's on purpose. Because we are the people who have been given truth, and we care about truth. We have a taste for the truth. We want more. So we have to gather the facts. We have to gather the truth. But then we also have to reason with that truth. Our brains are called into action. We're meant to engage our minds in acquiring and mulling over truth. This is because what we believe carries with it consequences. R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled The Consequence of Ideas, and then he did a lecture series over it. And these are a few words that he said in his introductory lecture to that theme. He said, "Just about everything that happens in this world is preceded by some idea. An artist doesn't produce his work without first having some concept in his mind of what it is that he wants to create in his medium. But far beyond the realm of art and music, the whole concept of political theory, by which nations rise and by which nations fall, are all related in the final analysis to ideas, to concepts." Just think about the present war in Israel. I'm certain that Hamas leadership and soldiers who are engaged in firing rockets into Israel did so because of what they believe. Whether right or wrong, it's an action that's flowing from what they believe. And Israel's response to that attack is also in accordance with what they value, what they believe, what they hold to be right and true. Whether you're an Islamic jihadist, a secular Marxist, a communist dictator, a monarchical king, a committed libertarian, a liberal Democrat, a conservative Republican, an abortion abolitionist, whatever you happen to be, Your attitude, your words, your actions flow from beliefs. Ideas have consequences. The woke ideologies that we've been had to battle in recent years were birthed by critical legal studies in law schools, which moved into sociological studies as critical race theories in universities. And when bad ideas are not confronted with truth and they're left to fester, massive consequences follow. We've seen similar affections in recent days, or maybe I should say infections in recent days, where there seems to be some amount of love affair with socialism and Marxism. How? Have we already forgotten? Have we already forgotten? We don't even have to forget. We just have to look across the ocean and see it. But I believe it's because we failed to teach the younger generations about the atrocities incumbent in these systems. We put on blinders. This is why we as Christians have to be ready to not only affirm truth, but to also refute error. We live in a day, and it's kind of hard, right? I think there are times in which people can just seem curmudgeon-y, right? They're just negative on everything. And that's not the Christian perspective. It's not like everything is negative. Like, God has done wonderful things. There's blessings to be talked about. There's thanksgiving that should erupt from our hearts. We should be joyous and excited, and we have a positive outlook. Why? Because we know how it ends. Right? So there's joy about us, but there's also something wrong if there's never a moment where we go, that's wrong. That's not true. When we declare truth, we also have to call out error. There's some people today that believe that's not very Christian-like. You know, you should just say positive and never use any negative language. But that's not how the Bible operates. The Bible's full of negatives. The Bible's full of do nots. So both are included here. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas can plunge many into ruin. But it's also true, here's the good side of it, that biblically informed Christians are impacted by their beliefs. What they believe shows up in their behavior. This is why Scripture never bypasses belief on the way to behavior. Scripture doesn't just go, oh, who cares what you believe? This is what you should do. And I know sometimes maybe we feel a little bit like that. Like, can you just get to the point? You know, what am I supposed to do? But Scripture doesn't bypass your thinking. You see, the Lord sanctifies his children through the renewing of their minds that they might prove what the will of God is. Romans 12:2. God gave us the gift of logic to be used for our good and his glory. And while there are matters that absolutely go beyond our ability to understand, there are what we call super rational things. There are things that go beyond my ability to logically deduct. There are things like that. There are mysteries that are not revealed. There are things that are beyond reason. Here's the point, Christian doctrine. There is nothing in Christian doctrine that is contradictory. There are things beyond my ability to understand. That's a very different thing than to say that something is flatly contradictory. We do not check our brains at the door when we come to Christ. Rather, our brains come into real play upon conversion. They're able to be utilized to their fullest potential in following Christ. And we're encouraged in Scripture to ask questions and dig deep and acquire understanding and dialogue and debate. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So when Paul says here, what then shall we say about these things? What is he doing? He is giving us an example. This is how we ought to behave with God's word. A doctrine comes to us and we go, thank you, Lord. What shall I say about that? How ought I respond to that, Lord? It's always appropriate, whether the pastor does an excellent job of this or not, for God's people to ask themselves, so what? How am I to respond to this? We ought to always ask, what am I to believe? What should I be thinking about? How should I be feeling? What should I be saying? What should I be doing in response to God's truth? And that's what Paul does here, right? He gets done with the golden chain and he says, what then shall we say to these things? So let's take on that principle and let's apply it here to two places this morning. Here's our two other points. The second one is this, the consequence of God's favor. Remember, ideas have consequences. So what's the consequence of God being for us? Here's the premise. If God for us. That's literally how it reads. If ha theos, God, huper, for, hamon, us. and starts with the little preposition there, a, or conjunction. So, if God for us. Many a commentator has rightly noted that the word there, if, probably should be translated instead with the word since. Paul is not trying to communicate here any amount of doubt regarding God's position toward us. It is absolutely the case that he is for us. Who is the us? The us is who he's just gotten done talking about. Those whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And the us involves both Jews and Gentiles saved by God's grace. Is there any more blessed news than to know that God is for you? Think about it. People are always looking for popularity. They're always wanting people's approval. They want people to say, I'm for you. They're looking for thumbs up on their Facebook posts, right? They want other people to like what they're doing. But what is all of that? Who really cares at the end of the day? But here's the most important question. What is God's opinion of you? What is God's disposition towards you? What is your standing before God? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Then go down to verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's repeated in verse 11. Same psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Jeremiah 20, after Jeremiah talks about, like, I wanted to stop speaking the word of God, but it was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't hold it back. I had to speak the word of the Lord. A little bit after that, he says, but the Lord was with me like a dread champion. What language? The Lord was with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. How can he be so confident? Because the Lord is with him. Paul says something similar when he's writing to Timothy in his last letter to young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. He's at the very end of, he's closing up this letter in verse 16 and 17. He says, at my first offense, no one supported me. All deserted me. He says, may it not be counted against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Don't miss that along with the Great Commission, at the very end of the Great Commission, Jesus says, I am with you even to the end of the age. Here's the premise. God for you. What consequence comes with that? What consequence comes from knowing that God is for me? Next phrase, who against us? And I love it in the original language because the verbs aren't even there. You'll see they're italics in your Bibles, right? They're being inserted. It's what's meant. They're implied linking verbs there. But it reads literally, if, or better, since God for us, who against us? Since God for us, who against us? Now, seeing as we've spoken through the very real difficulties attending to Christian life, Paul does not mean that no one ever opposes us in this life. We spent several weeks considering the groanings of this present time, all the result of the fall, the entrance of sin into God's good world. And we often admit that the Christian life is not easy. It's filled with all kinds of difficulties that attend to living in a fallen world, plus the persecution that comes to Christians precisely because we're actually trying to follow Christ. All those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Or consider Paul's words in Ephesians 6, where as he's setting up the armor of God, right? He talks about our struggle being not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And as a result of that, you need to take up the full armor of God. Like, if you really recognize what you're up against, you better be taking up the full armor of God. That's the kind of the gist. So how can he then say here, if God for us, who against us? It's not that all opposition is erased from our experience. Instead, what he's trying to get at here is that all opposition is unable to ultimately stand against us if God is for us. Chrysostom said it really well. Here's a bit of an extended quote from him. He said, "Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns." He says, those who stand against us, their will is set against us, that they actually, in God's hand, become the cause of crowns and the procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us? No adversary can triumph over us if God be for us. Even the strength, the breath that the adversary takes is been given to them by God. Everything they have is given to them by God. And if God for us, who against us? This provides us with tremendous confidence. With God for us, trials become tools. Burdens become blessings. Foes are turned into friends. Now notice how this connects with the next verse. We've seen the blessing of God's favor. Let's consider point three, the consequence of Christ's cross. The consequence of Christ's cross. We've seen the consequence of God's favor. Let's now consider the consequence of Christ's cross in verse 32. Here's the premise. God gave his own son for us. See the word for us again? For us all. You see the verbal connection here between this and the previous question? If God for us, who against us? How do we know God is for us? How do you know, brother or sister in Christ, that God is for you? You need to be able to answer that question. How do I know that God is for me? Here's the answer. He sent his son to die for me. There's the answer. He has proven that he is for me by sending his own son for me. And again, the us there are all those whom God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. All Jews and Gentiles who repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. These are them. These are the us. Notice how it says here, God did not spare his own son. First takes kind of the negative approach. He didn't spare him. He didn't hold back. The language of not sparing his own son makes us think of Genesis 22. Many a commentator has pointed out this connection, that the same Greek word that's used here in Romans 8:32 is the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the LXX. That translation of the Old Testament has the exact same Greek word in two verses in Genesis 22. Remember how Genesis 22 goes? Abraham's faith is being put to the test. He's called by God to offer up his beloved son Isaac as an offering, as a sacrifice. And just as Abraham is about to bring down the knife of sacrifice upon his son Isaac, the Lord says in Genesis 22:12, "Do not stretch your hand out against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld, you have not spared your son, your only son, from me." And then when God promises great blessing on Abraham and talks about the multitude of people that will come from him, he tells him that it is because Abraham, quote, had done this thing and had not withheld, there's the word again, spared his son. Two times there in Genesis 22, the exact same words being used here in reference to Abraham going all the way to the point of bringing down the knife on his son in obedience to the Lord's command. How can we not see the parallels between that story and the greatest story ever told? Abraham and Isaac function as types of what was to come, the greatest story of sacrifice, the greatest story of redemption. And while the similarities are certainly great, there are also differences, and perhaps it is in the differences that we truly start to come to grips with the depth and wonder of God's love for us. For while Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, the Lord stayed his hand and provided a ram that was caught in the thicket to be sacrificed in his stead as a substitute. But no such substitution was given to God's own son. When it came to the moment of sacrifice with Jesus, there was not a ram offered in his stead. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. God the Father did not spare his son. He spared Isaac. He spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son. When you start to think about the depth of God's love, you have to at least contrast this, the value, the infinite precious value of God's son, and then think about us, depraved, wretched rebels. Note here, he did not spare his own son, but instead poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his son, that he might, through his son's sacrifice, forgive wretched sinners like you and me who trust in that son. But notice it goes further. It's not only some sort of like, you know, maybe somebody at the end of this could be like, well, he just didn't intervene. He didn't spare him. But notice the next phrase. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered over his own son. There might be some who are like, well, you know, the father is kind of passive in this thing. He's got passive language. He's allowing Jesus to die on the cross. He's not intervening to provide a substitute in his place. And that's all true. That's what this is saying here. But that's not the full extent of the story. God the Father was not merely passive in this. He was active. He delivered over his own son. By the way, that language used in the Gospels to talk about Jesus being delivered over to the sham of a trial he got and all the rest. And yes, did those men deliver? Did Judas betray Jesus? Absolutely he did. Are the people who put Christ to death responsible for their sin? Absolutely they are. And yet the same language is used to refer to God the Father. God the Father delivered over his own son. God was active in this. It was his plan from the very beginning. Peter explains in Acts 2. This is a really great text. If you haven't spent some time in Acts 2, I really encourage you this week, like read through Acts 2. Consider this sermon that Peter preaches. I want to highlight just verses 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." You may be expecting delivered over by Judas or delivered over by you, the countrymen who rejected the Messiah. But instead he says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on to say, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So notice, Romans are engaged, they're nailing him, but he says, you nailed him through their hands. So he's talking to the Israelites here, and he's saying, you rejected the Messiah, you had him nailed to the cross through the hands of godless men. But don't miss this point. This didn't happen as an accident. God the Father was the one who ultimately delivered over his son. It was God the Father who was enacting this plan. It was God the Father's plan of redemption that was coming to pass. Schreiner says it rightly. Here Paul sets forth the crucial idea that the death of Jesus was due to the initiative of the Father and that he willed the Son's death for the benefit of us all. A glorious glimpse of that is given to us in Isaiah 53. Where we read, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Consider this prophecy made centuries beforehand. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Note here, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Notice, he did not spare his own son. He didn't spare him from any of it. He didn't spare him from the totality of his wrath that should have been meant for all those who trust in Christ. Instead, he poured it out in an unmitigated way upon his son. Chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God the Father's wrath satisfied. We use the word propitiation. Jesus was the wrath-satisfying substitute. He took upon himself the wrath of God for all those who would trust in him and died in their stead, absorbed it in its entirety. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. Jesus, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who always did what his Father told him to do, fulfilled all righteousness, laid down his life to die in the stead of wretched sinners. Now, there's the premise. What's the consequent? He will freely give us all things. How can this one who gave us his son, the one who didn't spare his own son, the one who didn't find some other substitute for his son, but gave his own son, and not only that, but delivered him over to all of that. How will he, with him, not also freely give us all things? Here's the argument from greater to lesser. If God did the greater thing in not sparing, but rather delivering over his son, certainly he will do whatever is necessary to hold on to us and bring us home. If he did that, do you think now God's going to bumble about and forget those whom his son died for? God, having given his own son, will absolutely ensure that sacrifice was not in vain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Someone has offered a quick exposition of that verse. I find this a fun, quick exposition. It's kind of like an amplified Bible kind of reading. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest affection, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but, the greatest difference, have, the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. What are all these things that we have been freely given? Well, certainly included in the all things are things like the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. See Ephesians 1:3. Or consider Matthew 6:33, where seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 3 gives some indication about what the all things are, because there in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, there's a description there about how all those who belong to Christ, all things as a result of that belong to us. And so again, if I had more time, there'd be more to explore there, but maybe something you could look into on your own. Because believers belong to Christ, everything is used to our benefit. God's disposition toward his children, whom he has saved, is for them. He will not lose those whom he is for, and for whom he gave his son. When you say that God is for me, that means that God is for me because he gave me his son. He gave his son for me. Nothing will stop him from bringing home his children. How much would you be able to trust someone's love for you if they gave their biological child for your life? If their son died that you might live, would you ever have reason to doubt the sincerity of their love for you? Would there ever be a moment where you're like, you know what? He kind of looked at me cross right there. I don't know if he loves me anymore. What would you do? Everybody around you would be like, his son died for you, bud. What are you talking about? Like, whatever you thought you just saw, it's not the case. That guy loves you. He's proven it forever. What else does he have to do? You see the analogy? In an even greater way, the perfect, spotless, eternal Son of God given for you. This point was made earlier, by the way. Romans 5, 8 through 10. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see what it's going here? If Jesus came and rescued us while we were sinners, while we were enemies, certainly we'll be saved from the wrath of God to come. For if while we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. God saved us while we were sinners. He reconciled us while we were enemies. Do you think he's now going to do less for his children? When you were his enemy, he reconciled you. While you were a sinner, he justified you. You think now that you're his child, he's going to treat you with less love? You've been adopted into his family. You're his. Haldane, God thus delivered up his son, they might rescue them from the misery which he might have justly inflicted upon us, and might take us, who were children of wrath, into his heavenly presence, and there rejoice over us forever as the trophies of his redeeming love. How could our Father turn his back on we for whom he delivered up his son? How? The answer is, he can't. He never would. Lloyd-Jones summarizes, God cannot give us up, cannot lose interest in us, cannot cease to love us, whatever we may do or say. His act upon the cross guarantees it. If he has already delivered up his son, he will do everything else. Surely he will also with him freely give us all things that are necessary for our perseverance. Every grace that we will ever need, we shall have. Whatever my circumstances, wherever I am, whatever the trials, troubles, tribulations, whatever my weakness, frailty, whatever my sin, it makes no difference. He who freely gave up his son for me will with him also freely give me all things. Doctrine carries consequences. What we believe impacts our attitude, our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams, our speech, our behavior. Why can we as Christians have such confidence in the midst of a trying and wicked and trouble-filled world? Because we know that while our weaknesses abound, and while our enemies might multiply, and our difficulties might threaten to overwhelm us, if God be for me, nothing can stand against me. And if I've ever tempted to doubt God's love, all I have to do is remember the cross. I have to look to the cross. I remember that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for me. Certainly, having given me the greatest thing, I can trust him to do the easier thing. And that is hold on to me and rescue me and hold me to the point where his plan comes to full fruition. We have reason to rejoice. We have reason to celebrate. When we come across doctrines like these, let's let them sink in. Let's mull over them. Let's drink deeply of that truth and be led to genuine celebration such that we can sing, as we sang earlier today, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a celebration is had upon the wonder of you not only providing truth, but bringing it to bear upon our hearts and souls. I know that we're meant to not just amass information like being ready for a trivia contest, a Bible trivia contest. Certainly we need the facts, but we're then called to reason through the facts and consider the implications of those facts. We're thankful that you don't leave us alone in that endeavor. You give us practice at it. You provide us with examples It's like we're reading a math book that has examples at the start of the section. Here you're giving us examples of how to do the so what. How do we mull over truth? And so I pray that what we've done here today would be a skill that you develop in us further, such that we would be led from acquisition of wisdom and understanding to celebration in you, worship. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you are a God who rescued us from the depth of our depravity. We know that you, being all powerful, are able to keep that which you have begun a good work in, and that you'll complete it. And so we trust in that, and we thank you for the hope that is found in that truth. Help us to be an encouragement to others around us. And Lord, obviously, as we prayed at the beginning and touched on a little bit along the way, if there are any in this place that are lost, and as I'm even speaking here today, maybe there is something you are awakening in their soul. Perhaps you were working by your grace to help them see that they need Christ. I pray they would cry out to you, Jesus, right now. Pray you'd draw them, Father. You'd grant them a new heart. You'd grant them repentance and faith, that they'd turn from sin and trust in Christ, that they would see that they're unable to, by their own deeds, to be righteous in your sight, that they need the righteousness of Jesus, and they need the forgiveness that's found at his cross. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in hearts, even here in these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen.